Genesis 9, we'll start in verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Lord, thanks for your word, because as we'll see, Lord, there's some real practical things in here for us today. And I really like the way that your Bible is so practical and it deals with real spiritual truths, but stuff that affects us every single day. God, may we approach your word with a soft heart. Lord, may we approach your word with a preconceived notion that we're going to, by your grace, obey the things that you teach us from your word. So Lord, have your way in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been said that experience is the best teacher. It's also been said that experience may be the best teacher, but it doesn't need to be your experience. In other words, the wise person, the wise man, the wise girl, the wise guy, the wise individual is the person that learns from other people's experiences. Isn't that true? We've all learned from our own experiences. But how I wish there would be more times in my life where I would look at other people's experiences and learn from them and save myself a whole lot of grief. The Word of God has tons and tons of lessons and pictures and experiences for us to learn from. And this morning we have just such a text in front of us. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Verse 4, Romans 15, 4 I think it is. Says this, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might through patience and comfort of the scriptures have hope. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, he says, all those lessons and things that were written down in the Old Testament, those were for our learning. Those were for our benefit. And this text that we're looking at this morning, this story of Noah, has some definite practical applications for us as individuals and for us as a church. Interesting. Well, we've been studying Noah for the last few weeks. We've been studying this story, this historical account of Noah and the ark and the flood and all the rest. And we come to the end of his story here in Genesis. And it's kind of one of those sections of scripture you wish kind of wasn't there, you know. You kind of wish it was. You see, we've been studying about Noah. And as you look at the life of Noah, man, it's hard to find fault in this guy. It says that he was a man of faith. There in Hebrews 11 tells us that he was a man of faith, that he believed God, that he worked on the boat. 120 years he worked on that boat. He was not only a man of faith, he was a faithful man. Day after day, serving the Lord, plugging away. Not only that, it says in the Bible that he walked with God. That's a real compliment. Not everybody has that said about them, that he walked with God. In other words, there was an intimacy that Noah had with God. Not only that, Peter tells us that during that time of Noah building the ark, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I mean, here's a guy who walked with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. He, you know, saved the world with the ark. He's a pretty important guy. Just a godly man, a faithful man of faith, a preacher, a righteous individual. And yet we come to the end of his story here. And my goodness, you kind of wish it wasn't there. He makes a mistake. He goofs up. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In this story of, oh, by the way, I was going to mention this. It's kind of a bummer that this text is here. You know, it kind of ruins your view of Noah and the ark. In fact, whenever you teach a Sunday school class or you have a children's Bible coloring book. You never see this one, you know, depicted. We kind of forget about this when we overlook it. And that's okay. But I'm kind of glad for the Bible's brutal honesty sometimes, though, you know? I mean, I don't mean to sound mean or twisted or whatever, but I'm kind of encouraged that once in a while these awesome godly men of the Bible have something bad written about them. I'm not glad that Noah messed up and sinned, but it gives me a little bit of hope, you know? Sometimes you can study guys like Abraham and David and Noah and you go, man, I could never live up to that, or I could never be a man like that or a woman like that, you might say. But then you go and go, oh, they're people too. They mess up and they drop the ball once in a while. That gives me hope. Amen? Because if God can use Noah and God can use me and God can use you, and isn't it great that God uses the fools of this world, man, to confound the wise? I was saying that Thursday night and I was thinking, man, think we could change the world with our church. Okay, sorry. Some people weren't laughing at that. Anyway, so Noah's story. Now, you might want to grab a notebook and a pen if you're inclined to take notes. I'm going to throw some passages out at you during the duration of the teaching. You might want to jot some things down. But I see basically, and there's probably more, but I see in this text at least three real practical lessons for our church and for us as individuals, and you might want to jot these down. But before I get into that, let me just kind of retell the story of what exactly happened here. What's going on? Here's the thing. At this point in chapter 9, and by the way, if you come Thursday night, we'll finish off 7 and 8 and hopefully delve into 9. We'll see how it goes. We're going to try to cover some real ground at our verse-by-verse study this Thursday. But in this portion of the text, at this time, the flood is over. Okay, so now what's happened is the ark has landed, so to speak, touched down. The door is open. Noah has gone out of the ark with his family and with the animals. He's built an altar to God, which we'll talk about that Thursday. And he's worshiped the Lord, and God has, pardon me, made a covenant with Noah, which we'll study that as well. Basically, he says, man, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And things were going well. In fact, it says in chapter 9, the first verse, it says, and God blessed Noah. So Noah's been blessed. I mean, he's gone through the rough year plus of being on the ark and the 120 years prior to that of building the ark. And he's finally on solid ground and life is beginning to get back to normal. But it says that he began to be a husbandman. That is, he began to be a farmer. He had to change professions. He's out of the boat building business now. And so he begins to be a farmer and he begins to plant vineyards. And it says there that he drank of the fruit of his vineyard and got drunk. It's kind of interesting when you read, I've read, I think, 2 Bible commentaries that try to get around this whole thing with Noah getting drunk. They say, well, you know, because the earth was now in a different condition and the climate was different and all this, it's very possible that Noah didn't know that the grapes would ferment, you know, and that it probably never happened before the flood. No. Noah got drunk. Okay. He knew exactly what he was. I'm pretty sure by now in history, they'd figured out the whole wine process. So Noah gets smashed and he's in his tent and he's naked. He's just bare naked, laying there in his tent, totally shameful. It's amazing how often those two things go together. Anyway, he's in his tent. He's naked. He's shamed himself. Truly. No joking. He truly has shamed himself. Here's this man of God, preacher of righteousness, and he really blew it. He dropped the ball. And his son, Ham, walks by, happens past, and peeks into the tent and sees his dad laying there naked. And it says there in verse 21 that he went out and told his brothers. He went out and basically said, you guys are not going to believe what dad's doing. He's drunk in his tent. And he basically began to gossip about his dad. And then his brothers, they hear that news and they get together and they get a garment and they put it over their arm side by side and they walk into the tent backwards, making sure that nobody else could see that. And they don't even look at their dad. They just lay the garment on top of him to cover him up and give him a little dignity back and to kind of forget the whole thing and kind of close the curtain again. And then Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor and says, realizes what has happened to him, probably a little embarrassed, probably a lot embarrassed. And he says, cursed be Canaan. And he goes on, and it's interesting. We'll kind of study that part of the story later on. But interesting, unfortunate turn of events for the life of Noah. Now, as I mentioned, there's some real practical lessons that I think that are tucked into this story. I want to draw out three. Three practical lessons. You might want to take note or jot some things down or at least tune in. The first lesson that I want to draw from this is, number one is this. Beware of times of blessing. Number one, beware of times of blessing. Now, what is that supposed to mean? It doesn't make much sense, does it? Beware of good times? Is that what you're saying, Jason? That's exactly what I'm saying. Be careful in the seasons of your life where things are going great. Because oftentimes, it's when things are going wonderfully in your life that you are susceptible to real attacks from the enemy, and you're susceptible to really falling. You see, look at Noah's life. For the past year plus, he was on the boat, wasn't he? 120 years before that, he was called by God, and he's building the boat, and he's working away, and he's involved in ministry. He's involved in just pounding away, working hard, busy, warning people of impending judgment. Things are tough. No doubt he's being made fun of and ridiculed. And then, sure enough, the waters come down, and he gets on the boat, and that whole experience, I mean, we kind of talked about it, but we talked about last time I was here how huge of an event that flood was. Destroying the whole world, just worldwide flood, wiping everything out, killing everybody he knew, and everything he knew was wiped out. And then over a year on that boat with the stinky animals and his stinky sons and their wives, and there he is. He's had a pretty tough 121 years. Pretty challenging. But then he gets off the boat, worships God, and it says there in chapter 9, verse 1, that God blessed Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. And then all of a sudden, Noah's life is kind of getting back to normal. He's kind of, you know, it's a new neighborhood. Things are looking great. He's replenishing the earth, doing well, you know. And also part of that Noahic covenant was that they could eat the animals now, so that was good, barbecue. So things are going well. God had blessed Noah's life, but then we see him drift off into an area where he shouldn't go. And he really fell hard into some sin. And I see that pattern in our lives sometimes. And like it or not, that's really the way it is. It seems that when we're going through tough times in our lives, we have a tendency to cry out to God. I don't know about you, but I do. I have a tendency to really press into the Lord when things aren't good financially, or things are tough relationship-wise in your family, or at work, or at church, or with whatever. When there's problems, when things aren't smooth in your life, that's when you have the tendency to really cry out to God, because you realize, man, I got to pray about this. And Lord, what's going on with that? And that's often the times that we're drawn to the Lord. You know, the old adage that there's no atheists in foxholes, you know, during wartime. Seems like so many people turn to God because, heck yeah, I mean, their life's on the line. And everything becomes real, and they're going through hard times. And I have found in my life that it's during the hard, challenging seasons of my life that oftentimes that's when I'm the most tuned in to the things of the Lord. And my guard is up, and I'm engaged. And unfortunately, there's also a pattern I see that oftentimes when the blessings come and when the good seasons come, and nothing wrong with the good seasons. I live for the good seasons. I don't like going through hard times and bummers. You know, neither do you. But you know as well as I do that it's very easy when things are going great to let your guard down. The Bible says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. And it's oftentimes when things are going real smooth and you just kind of let your guard down and you know, you get jabbed in the face. And that, I think, is what part of what happened to Noah here. Man, he wasn't worried about impending judgment anymore. And the flood was over and his kids moved out finally and, you know, things were going great. And he got distracted. He got distracted. Be real careful. And a couple of things. One, a word of encouragement, and two, a word of warning. The word of encouragement is this. If you're going through a tough time right now, as weird as this may sound, do what James tells you to do. Rejoice in it. That's hard. That's a hard one for me to get. I think God keeps giving me trials because I haven't learned that one yet. Rejoice in the trial, because oftentimes that's what's keeping us engaged. That's what's keeping us close to God. Who knows? Maybe he's saving us from some really, really bad stuff by giving us some trials, keeping us busy, keeping us focused on him, keeping us relying on his strength. So that's the encouragement. If you're going through a tough time, man, rejoice, because it could be that the Lord is protecting you in that. Rejoice in it. Here's the other thing. If you're going through a great time right now, the bills are paid, the relationships are fine, work is just humming along and things are great, wonderful, rejoice in that too, but be careful. Don't let your dukes down. Keep your arms up. Keep your defenses up. Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion, looking, searching for whom he can devour. When Satan tempted Jesus, remember that in the book of Matthew, and Satan went to Jesus and tempted him, and Jesus kind of fought off the temptations with the word of God. Remember that? It says that the angels came and comforted him, that Satan left until a more opportune time. In other words, it wasn't like Satan never tempted Jesus again. It just, he looked for a more opportune time. That's what the enemy does in our lives. When there's hard times, man, we're up and at them because we're engaged in spiritual things. We're honed in to the Lord. We're going back to Bible study. Our devotions are there. We're praying. And that's oftentimes when we're the strongest, when we're going through hard times. And oftentimes when we're going through good times and we think we're strong, that's really when we're the weakest, because we put our dukes down. Oh, I don't need to pray. My bill's already paid. I don't need to pray. Things are going good. And that's oftentimes the opportune time that Satan comes in with subtle temptations that you normally otherwise wouldn't have given much attention to, because you're plugged into the things of the Lord. Amen? Be careful. Beware of times of blessing. Rejoice in them. You know, don't be a sourpuss. Don't be like, you know, looking for problems. I know too many Christians that, I mean, I think they thrive on drama or something, but just rejoice in whatever situation you're in, but beware in the good times. Amen? Keep your dukes up. So that's one thing I think might have happened to Noah. Life's different now. For the last 121 years, he's been having to be engaged and focused. But now things have kind of loosened up a little bit and things are a little lighter. And he finds himself, man, drawn away by a sin and a temptation that he otherwise wouldn't have gotten involved in. So be careful. That's the first lesson. Kind of a simple one, but a good one. The second lesson that I think we can pull from this, and this is the only reason I spend any time on this is because I wouldn't if it weren't such a huge issue in our society and, listen, in the church. And that is this idea of drunkenness. See, here's Noah, and he's drunk in his tent. And that brings up, kind of opens up a whole can of worms with this whole issue, this whole idea of drunkenness. Now, we all know, I mean, I don't need to tell any of us that drunkenness is a sin, that the Bible's real clear about alcohol and being drunk. In fact, let me just read to you from Proverbs chapter 23. I think this is a great description. It says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29, you can jot that down, I'll read it to you. On to verse 35, it says, "Who has grief? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go and seek after mixed drinks. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup and it moves itself aright." He says, who's got problems? Who's got fights? Who's got contentions? Who's got wounds for no reason? Who's got bloodshot eyes? The person that tarries long or stays long at wine or mixed wine. And then he says, don't look upon the wine when it is red and it gives its color and moves aright. Kind of blows away the whole sophisticated thing of, you know, wine tasting and like, you know, swishing it around. Because look at verse 3. It's just a trick. Look at verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Comes off elegant and beautiful and then bites you. Then eyes shall behold strange women and hearts shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or he that lies upon the top of a mast. And they say, they have stricken me. And thou shalt say, but I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not. When I awake, I will seek it again. There's real wisdom. They beat me. I didn't even feel a thing, you know. I'm going to go do it again. And what an apt description. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody here, but it's What a great description. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about wine and drinking and drunkenness, and it's not good. The Bible says wine is a mocker. It mocks you. There's a lot that the Bible says. And I don't bring it up except for the fact that it's a big issue, and I think it might need to be dealt with. In fact, this is interesting to me. I didn't know a lot of this. I just got this off the internet, and it was from the Institute of Medicine of the National Academy of Sciences. They estimate that alcoholism and alcohol abuse in the United States costs our society $40 to $60 billion annually because of lost production, health and medical care, motor vehicle accidents, violent crimes, social programs that have to respond to alcoholism. So alcoholism affects us in the pocketbook, $40 to $60 billion, that's with a B, billion dollars a year in our society. Notice this. One half of traffic fatalities and one third of all traffic injuries are related to abuse of alcohol. 3 million teens between the age of 14 and 17 have drinking problems. Alcohol contributes to 100,000 deaths annually, making it the third leading cause of preventable mortality in the United States. Did you catch that? I'm throwing those numbers out, but think about that. 100,000 people every year just in the United States die because of alcohol-related things. That's unbelievable. More than 7% of the population ages 18 and older, nearly 13.8 million Americans, have a problem with drinking. About 43% of U.S. adults, that's 76 million people, have been exposed to alcoholism in their family. 62% of high school seniors say that they've been drunk. And the statistics go on. One third of alcohol deaths are from suicides, accidents such as drowning, head injuries from falling, or car crashes. 6.6 million children under the age of 18 live in households where at least one parent is an alcoholic. That's unbelievable. 43% of adults in the U.S., that's 76 million people, have a parent or child or sibling or spouse who was an alcoholic. 41% of all traffic fatalities are alcohol related. It's a huge issue in our society. It really is. This, and I guess part of the reason that I get a little bit edgy about the whole thing is because, well, next week's Super Bowl Sunday. And we all know we watch the Super Bowl for the commercials, especially if the Rams aren't playing. And what really gets me when you're watching the NFL or TV is you turn on the commercials, you know, and there's the Coors Light commercials and there's the Bud Light commercials, and they play it off like it's this wonderful, glamorous thing, you know, drinking and partying and no consequences, just party hard, you know, and all the rest. Especially Coors Light, their advertisements right now just drive me up a wall because they're portraying this picture that is a lie. Trust me, you pound that much beer, you don't look that good in a swimsuit. And I'd like to see you the next morning when the party's over and you're hugging the toilet bowl and puking your brains out. It's such a lie, you know? The reality is those people doing the commercials, they're in the gym all the time. They're not the ones pounding the beers and drinking and doing. And it drives me crazy because Satan has just roped so many people into this deadly, deadly trap of alcohol. And not just alcohol, but drugs and all the rest. I think it's the Japanese that have a proverb that say, a man takes a drink, but then in the end, the drink takes the man. And that's true. You know, nobody sets out to be an alcoholic when they're 15 and start drinking with their friends, you know, or whatever. You don't say, I'm going to be an alcoholic. What are you going to do when you grow up? You know, they just drink because that was the cool thing to do or whatever. But pretty soon they can't stop. And just about the time it stops being fun is when it gets a hold of you and you can't stop. And it's a tragic thing, and it's killing people, and it's ruining marriages, and it's ruining lives, and tragic, tragic thing. And the thing that I think also concerns me about this is that it's in the church a whole lot. Now I'm not coming down in any way or condemning anybody who may struggle with alcohol, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But there's a big issue that oftentimes comes up. Well, is it lawful? Is it okay? If I'm a Christian, do I have the freedom to drink? People ask. It's a valid question. I don't think the Bible fully prohibits drinking. Jesus drank. The disciples drank wine. Absolutely, they did, sure. And that's a whole nother study. But here, listen to this. They drank and all the rest, but listen, we live in a whole different society, and we need to be real careful, church, about this issue. And I'm not going to sit up here and say, okay, Coastline Christian Fellowship, you're not allowed to have a beer with your pizza, and you're not allowed to have a glass of wine with your dinner. I'm not going to get up here and tell you that at all, because you know what? Man, you have the Holy Spirit in your life, and He'll tell you what you need to do and what you don't need to do. I don't need to set the rule book. We're not going to get legalistic like that here at this church. But I do want to share some things with you, maybe some concerns. Listen, the Bible says, Paul says this, and to me, this is the bottom line. He says this in two places in Corinthians. He says, number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful for me. Now, we'll stop there for a second. What does that mean? As a Christian, we are not under the law. That's why I'm not going to sit up here and set the law for you, saying what you can and can't do. We are not under the law. We are free in Christ, aren't we? And he says, Paul goes on to say, basically what he's saying is Christians are the freest people there are. We are not under the law. He says, all things are lawful. Then he goes with a condition and he says, but not all things edify. No, pardon me, not all things are beneficial. In fact, let me just read that before I mangle those scriptures to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 12. Thank you. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not listen be brought under the power of anything. We are free in Christ, but with freedom comes great responsibility, because you can use your freedom to put yourself right back into bondage if you're not careful. So here's the first question is, if you're a person that maybe wrestles with this, well, I'm a Christian. Is it okay for me to drink? Can I just give you this quick deal? Number one, it's lawful. All things are lawful, but is it good for you? It says, hey, it's lawful, but not all things are good. So number one, is it good for you? Well, good question. What does alcohol do? It alters your state of mind. It's a narcotic. It's not good for your body. It makes you fat. You know, the list goes on. It distorts your judgment. It causes problems. And so it's kind of a no-brainer question. Is alcohol good for you? No. So I'm a little biased in my presentation here. I admit that. But ask yourself that question. Okay, is it lawful for me to drink? Well, technically, yeah. But ask yourself this truly. Is it beneficial? Is it drawing me closer to the Lord? Is it helping my walk with Christ? Is it blessing my family? Is it helping me physically? Is it a good thing for this temple of mine? Ask yourself that question. The other question is actually the same question, but in a little bit different form. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul says basically the same thing with a different twist. He says, all things are lawful for me, but listen, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, he says, I'm free to do whatever, but I have to be careful because I can do things that don't build up. So the second question is this. The first question is this. Is it lawful? Well, yeah, but is it good for you? Is it beneficial? Helping you? Good for you? A blessing to others? But listen, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And see, to me, this is where the rubber meets the road. And for me, this is where I think we really need to consider things in the church, and that is this. You may have the freedom to have a glass of wine. It may not be a struggle for you. It may not be a struggle for you to have a beer or whatever after work or during a football. It may not be something you struggle with, but listen, you're surrounded by people who do. You're surrounded by your kids who are getting that pressure from the TV and from their peers and from school. You're surrounded by brothers and sisters that are walking strong in the Lord, but little did you know that they used to be alcoholics and that God had to deliver them from that, and they fight the temptation every single day. And oftentimes in our freedom, we're thinking of ourselves saying, I'm free to do this. Yes, you are, but the guy you're sitting next to is not. And it hurts them and it stumbles them. And then all of a sudden now they're thinking about that. And we just need to be careful. I think we need to be real careful. I mean, think about it this way. Would it build up and be real edifying if on one blazing hot Warrenton afternoon that we experience so often, You're driving through my cul-de-sac and there it's just blazing hot and I've got my shirt ripped off. I know it's an ugly picture, but I'm mowing my lawn and sweat's pouring down. And I sit down just as you're driving out. I sit down and crack a cool one, you know, and knock back a cool. And you go, hey, there's Pastor Jason. What the, you know, what's he doing? Well, you know, and you got your friend in your car. Hey, I want you to meet my pastor. Never mind. Let's keep going, you know. I say that jokingly, but, you know, I was telling this guy before, after second service, I remember I was helping out with this youth ministry. It was a really tough ministry. We had to live on a houseboat, Lake Shasta, and teach kids to water ski and stuff. But different youth groups would come up. And this one particular youth group from this one particular denomination that I won't mention, who have a little bit more freedom in the alcohol area, cracked me. It kind of bummed me out and like made me scratch my head. Here's the youth group, right? And I'm teaching them how to do the thing. We're getting ready for Bible study. And the youth guy cracks open an O'Doul's. You know, like a non-alcoholic beer, and sitting there with this youth group hanging around. I'm like, what are you thinking? You know, what are you doing? What are you telling those kids? What a horrible example that is. It's funny, but it's not. And, so, you know, to me, that's the big issue is you might not have a problem with alcohol, and that's great. Praise God. But listen, you're surrounded by people who do. Our society has abused it so bad. And not only that, it really is kind of a bad example to non-believers. Right or wrong, but our society believes that Christians shouldn't drink. Whether that's right or wrong, that's what they think. And so when they see a Christian drinking, that stumbles them because they're acting just like the world. I'm just saying, again, I'm not up here saying you can't, and if you do, you know, you're blacklisted from this church or we're keeping an eye on you. Not at all. Truly, not at all. You are free in Christ, and may the Holy Spirit just give you wisdom in these things. I'm just sharing my heart, saying that there are some things to consider, and I think Paul nails it. He says, it's lawful, but is it beneficial? Secondly, it's lawful, but is it building up those around you? Or is it causing them to stumble? The issue in Paul's day was eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And he says, hey, look, you know, we all know that there's no such thing as idols. You know, have a burger. But then he goes on to say, but if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Because it's called the law of love. It's putting other people in front of yourself. But I'm free to drink. Yes, you are. But it's called the law of love, and love is putting other people in front of yourself. Just please, family, let's pray about these things and let's be real careful. You know, for the leadership guys, well, for number one, the Bible's real clear for elders, by the way. It says in Timothy there that elders are not to have strong drink. So, you know, if you're an elder at this church, you don't drink. For the deacons, however, it does say this. You're not to be given to much drink. So we have a ton of deacons, but we only have a couple of elders. No, I'm just kidding. There's a provision. It says elders, you know, no drink. Deacons don't have a lot of drink. But, you know, in our leadership, under me here, I've told the deacons to say, look, you know, the Bible does say that and you're free to do that. But you know what? If you want to drink, don't be a deacon here at this church. That's legalistic. No, it's wise because we live in a society that is really messed up. And if it really is that important to you, I would tell them to have a beer or whatever. That's awesome. Praise God. But I don't want you being in leadership here at the church because I don't want anybody stumbled by that. And so, you know, the only people I'm legalistic with is our leadership guys because we try to hold the bar up high, you know. But family, be careful. And I guess, you know, I'm not trying to ride this to death, but I'm noticing, not necessarily in our fellowship, but in Christianity right now, there's this almost like a little rebellion in people saying that are coming out of legalistic churches and they're sick and tired of being told what they can and can't do, understandably. And they say, you know what, if I'm a Christian, so what if I have a beer? You know what, you're right, but you're not going to go to hell if you have a beer. But just be careful. And consider those things we've talked about. Number one, it's not good for you. And number two, it's not good for those around you. Just consider that. May the Lord give you wisdom. Now, let me also say this. I'm well aware of the fact that many people struggle with that. I'm well aware of that. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're saying, Jason, you don't understand this. I don't even want to drink. It's got a hold of me. I don't want to smoke pot anymore. It's got a hold of me. I don't want to do meth anymore. It's got a hold of me. I've got, and I've tried everything. Can I suggest one more program? It's called the one-step program. And you step to Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one that truly has the power to deliver you from that addiction and from that temptation. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you can do the 12-step programs and you can do all the videos and all the rest. But listen, the real answer is Jesus Christ. And I have seen people and I know people that in an instant, miraculously, Jesus Christ had lifted the temptation and the desire and the addiction gone, miraculously, spiritually, dealt with and done with. But I have also met Christians who've prayed for deliverance. And it doesn't seem like the Lord works in that way in their life. And they're maybe even frustrated because they have to rely on Christ every single day to keep them sober. Guess what? The answer is still Jesus. And with some people, he chooses to just take the thing away. And with other people, man, they got to rely on Christ every day and his strength not to go back to that. And it's in temptation and it's hard. But you know what? The answer is still Jesus. He's the one that will deliver you and help you through it. And I want to encourage you, listen, if you're here and you're really struggling with that, know this, you're not getting a wagging finger from a self-righteous pastor saying, what's the matter with you? I'm saying, listen, I understand your human nature. I got one too. And we want to pray for you. And I want to encourage you to find a brother if you're a brother, find a sister if you're a sister and say, would you pray for me? I'm struggling. And call out to Jesus Christ and you watch and see what he won't do. Amen. The one-step program, step to Jesus. That's the surefire program for addiction. Amen. Well, moving on, that's only two lessons. We got one more. And I don't mean to be too serious about stuff. You know, generally I'm a pretty lighthearted guy, but I think this is an important issue. Obviously, when 100,000 people a year are dying from alcohol in our society alone, and this mixing into the church, and there's problems and there's issues and stuff. Pray it through, guys, gals. Pray it through if that's something that is, you know, for a lot of us in here, this is a non-issue. But for some people, it's a big issue. So pray it through. May the Lord give you wisdom and strength and guidance on these things. Well, the second lesson is that. The third lesson is this. And really, this is the important one for this morning. This is really what the story is all about. You see, the first lesson was this. Beware of times of blessing. Don't let your guard down. The second lesson is this. May God give you wisdom when it comes to this idea of alcohol and freedom in Christ and that whole thing. And again, if you want to jot these down, 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23 are verses for that. But the third lesson that's screaming out at us here is another important and I think, listen, timely lesson that we probably should address. A good one, perhaps a warning for us as a church. Perhaps in a conviction to some in us, church, and maybe just as a general reminder for all of us for sure. But that's this. Go back to the story. What happened? Noah sinned. He blew it. He dropped the ball. He got drunk. He ended up naked, laid out in his tent. Ham comes by. Ham. Who names their kid Ham? Anyway. Ham comes by, looks in, probably by accident or by chance. Maybe he had to go ask dad something, or peeks in, and dad is just laid out naked. And it says there in verse 22 that he went and told his brothers. Now listen, he went and told his brothers. That was his mistake. He went and told his brothers. The word to tell there in the Hebrew means to report or to inform or listen, to elaborate. Guys, you're never going to believe what dad did. And he goes on and he tells them the story. Noah's already exposed, but Ham exposed him even further by gossiping about him and uncovering his sin to be known by even more people. That was his mistake. What does Shem and Japheth do? They grab a garment. They walk in backwards. Nobody else can see because they've got it blocked off. And they're not even looking themselves, giving respect and dignity to their pop. And they cover him up and shut the curtain and leave. And it's done, dealt with, deal. You see two reactions to this man's sin. One was further exposing, and the other reaction was covering up the sin. And in that is a great lesson for us, because listen, gossip exposes and kills a family. It really does. Gossip exposes and kills a family. You guys hear about those? Here I go. I'm going with gossip right now. Did you guys hear about those four pastors? These four pastors, and they were getting together every week for a kind of a time of accountability and stuff. And they're praying with each other. And one day, one of the pastors says, "You know, at our church, it's been really cool because, man, some people have just been coming and confessing some things, some really, you know, kind of big things that they've been struggling with. And it's been great because, you know, the word says we should confess our faults to each other so that we'll be healed. And all this weight has been lifted off folks, and we're praying for each other. It's been great. And I was thinking, hey, with us four pastors, maybe we should, you know, if there's things we need to confess, maybe we should get it out in the open so we can pray for each other." And they said, "Yeah, it's a great idea, great idea." And the first guy goes, "Okay, I'll start. Here's the deal. I really struggle with lust, you know, and I got to tell you that. Okay, we'll pray for you, brother." Second guy says, "You know, I got to be honest with you guys. When I'm away from church, I struggle with gambling. You know, I gamble." And they said, "Oh man, that's okay. We'll pray for you. Let's pray for you." Third guy, "Man, you're not going to believe this, but man, I struggle with smoking, you know, and here I am the pastor and I want to light up a cigarette all the time and I'm struggling with that. Man, can you guys help me and pray?" "Okay, okay." And they pray for him. The fourth guy, they said, "Hey man, your turn." "Nah, skip me. That's okay." "Come on. No, really, I don't want, come on, you know that you don't have any vices. You don't have anything that you struggle with." And the guy says, "Okay, I got one. I really, really struggle with gossip and I can't wait to get out of here." We all have that temptation in us when we hear a juicy tidbit of information, you know, or we find out some detail, or we see a sin in a brother, a sin in a sister, a sin in a pastor or an elder, and we can't wait to go inform somebody. It's in our tendency to do that. And guys, listen, it's from the pit of hell. It's horrible. And families are destroyed. Churches split. Work relationships are ruined because we don't know how too often to keep our mouths shut. We gossip. Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Important verse. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. "He that covers a sin seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates friends." Did you catch that? He that covers a matter, he that covers a sin, he's seeking after love. And love in the Bible, in Bible terms, is always others-centered, what's best for the other person. And when you see a sin and you seek to cover over that, not to further expose it, you're loving that person. But if you repeat that matter, it says that you are dividing, dividing. I wonder how many churches have been split because of gossip. I wonder how many family relationships ruined, brothers and sisters and friends and spouses because of gossip. It's a wicked thing. And when you gossip, you are actually driving a wedge, driving a wedge, driving a wedge. But when you cover sin that seeks love, that's loving. That's the right thing to do. Now, there's a big difference between, by the way, real quick, in covering sin and covering up. Or there's a big difference between covering sin and condoning sin. I'm not talking about condoning sin. Are you telling me, Jason, if I see somebody sinning, that I should never deal with it? I should always cover it up? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But here's the thing. This is what I'm saying. Well, let me address that real quick. If you really truly see a brother and a sister in sin, what does the Bible say to do? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Get this down. Galatians 6, 1 says, if you who are spirit, he says, pardon me, if you see somebody overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted yourself. In other words, if you see somebody in the family of Christ here in this body, or in your family at home, or whatever at work, and they're a brother or sister in the Lord, and you see a sin in their life, it doesn't say pick up the phone and call somebody and say, "Brother, we got to pray for so-and-so." Why? "Oh, you didn't hear? Let me tell you all about it." See, we disguise our sin as Christians real subtly. We say, "I've got a prayer request for so-and-so." I'm being serious. "Who? Oh, you didn't hear about so-and-so? Let me tell you." And we disguise our sin of gossip around prayer requests. It's sin. It's gossip. We need to not do that. Too often prayer chains turn into gossip chains. And we need to be careful. And so it doesn't say to pick up the phone. It says if you truly see a brother, a sister in the Lord who is sinning, who's got an issue of sin, you go to them. You go to them. You don't come to the elders of the church and say, you guys need to go to them. You go to them. You who are spiritual and do what? Restore. See, that's the idea. That's what God's not shocked by the sin. God's after restoration. He always is. And we should be those who are, if we do see a brother or sister in the Lord who's sinning, we need to be those who are praying for them and trying to restore them. And if it's a reoccurring thing, help fix it. Not try to expose it. When we do that, man, problems, division, hurt, pain, death. Listen, it is not hard when you're in a family to find fault with one another. When you take your family at the house, who knows you best? Your brothers, your sisters, your mom, your dad. They're around you all the time. They're rubbing elbows. They're work, your work partners and friends that you work with at wherever you work or to go to school with. The people who know you best, it doesn't take a long time to really start to see flaws, sins. You don't have to look hard at all to find sin. And listen, in this church, you do not have to look hard to find sin. Did you know that? You don't have to come to this church long and get to know a family in the church before you find out, hey, they're not perfect. You can look at, it is not hard to find fault in me. It's probably the easiest thing to do. It's not hard to find fault in the leadership. It's not hard to find, why? Because we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. So why is it that we're so scandalized when there's a problem or a sin and we feel like we've got to go tell everybody else and oh man. It's easy to gossip. It's easy to find fault and to repeat it. The challenge is when you see the sin is to cover it up. Not cover it up in the sense of excusing it or condoning it, but seek after love for that person and not repeat it. That's the challenge. Instead of gossiping about a person, what does the Bible say we should do? That our speech should be seasoned with the salt of grace. We should grace gossip about people and be kind to one another. Listen to me, if you would, please, because this, I think, is an important issue. And I believe that this can be the life or death of our church. Our tongue. James says a huge fire started by a small spark. And just like the tongue, it's small, but it has huge consequences. And how I long, and I'm blessed by our church, but how wonderful it would be to me if we had a reputation of, you know, they never gossip. Whenever they say anything, it's graceful. Now, they don't tolerate sin either, but there's just such a forgiving atmosphere. Wouldn't it be cool to be on a fly on the wall and to buzz into your house? And guess what? They never gossip about the church leadership behind closed doors. They never gossip about other families in the church behind closed doors. They never gossip. That would bless my heart. And it does bless me because I know many of you do that. Oh, that we would have a forgiving heart and seek to cover people and not expose them. It's so easy to expose one another. It's not hard to find problems, but may we be those who seek after love and covering one another. Amen. That's the real deal, to love each other. You know, unfortunately, and I, this is not a personal vendetta or anything. Truly, it is not. It's an observation having been in churches for a long time. Oftentimes in a church family, the ones who suffer the most from this are the church leadership. When things at the church aren't going the direction you might think they need to go, well, how come they're doing it that way? You know, Pastor Jason never does that, or the elders always do that, or the deacon. And listen, it's dangerous. In fact, listen, if you're prone to do that, the Bible says that you should never receive an accusation against an elder unless you have two or three witnesses with you. Be careful. See, and that's the big issue. How do we combat this? Well, you go back to the Word. What does the Word tell us to do? Here's the thing. Proverbs, jot this down. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, the strife ends. The best way to combat gossip is this. Don't listen to it. You see, you might say, well, I never gossip about anybody. But listen, do you listen to other people gossip about other people? Because if you do, you're just as guilty. But the great thing is where there's no wood, the fire goes out. So if you're not giving people something to burn, you know, if you've got burning, itching ears to hear the latest thing or whatever, and people come to you and you let them go, it just keeps burning. But if you put the fire out, it's going no further. I was reading this thing about Socrates. And this guy came to Socrates and said, hey, I got to tell you something about your friend. I just came from your friend's house. And Socrates stopped him and said, wait a minute. You just came to my from my friend's house and you have something to tell me about my friend? Yeah. Before the guy could get started, he said, well, first you have to go through the three filter test. What? The three filter test, three filters. Filter number one, is what you're about to tell me absolutely, unmistakably true? Have you researched it? Is it the truth? And the guy said, well, I don't know. I just came from his house. I just heard this. Okay, let me get this straight. So what you're about to tell me, you're not even sure if it's true. Yeah, okay. All right, well, let me tell you. No. Filter number two. Is what you're about to tell me good? No, in fact, quite the contrary. He stopped him again. Okay, wait. So what you're about to tell me, you're not sure if it's even true, and it's definitely not good, and it's about my friend, right? Okay, yeah, let me tell you. Nope, one more filter. Is what you're about to tell me about my friend uplifting or usable? No. Okay, so let me get this straight. You want to tell me something about my friend that's not true, not good, and not uplifting? No thanks. I don't want to hear it. And I think, you know, that is so good. May we be more like that when people come to us, even our friends. And this is hard because it's hard to stand up and do this. I know it is. Especially when it's a friend or a family member that wants to talk to you about somebody else. I like this filter. Real simple. If that person was standing here with me right now, would you still tell me what you're about to tell me? That's what I like to use. When I find myself starting to talk and I think, wait a minute, you know, if that person was here with me, would they appreciate me saying this about them? If not, I try. I'm not always perfect at it. I try to just keep my mouth shut. Guys, listen, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And the best way we can combat gossip is don't give ear to it. And if you do have a problem or if there is a sin, you go to that person and deal with it. But don't inform everybody else about it. Amen. We need to cover one another. You know, guys, listen, that's what Jesus did with us. If anybody's got the dirt on anybody, it's Jesus. He's got the dirt on us. And I'm so glad that Jesus isn't up at heaven. It doesn't say he's sitting on the right hand of the Father gossiping about us. He knows all our little problems. He knows all our secret sins. He knows all that stuff. But he's not up in heaven going, hey, Michael, come here. Did you hear about Jason? No. Hey, Gabriel, come here. Did you hear about... He's not up in heaven gossiping about us. Why? Because he's covered our sin once and for all. He's covered it. And Jeremiah tells us he not only forgave our sin, but listen, he's forgotten our sin. And we need to be like Christ in that. The woman at the that was caught in the very act of adultery, John chapter 8, remember that? Talk about uncovering somebody. What did the Pharisees do? They literally uncovered her and threw her naked in front of Jesus and said she was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law says, stone her. What should we do? And Jesus said, well, okay. And the first person without sin, you throw the first stone. And they all went their way. And there's Jesus standing with this woman who's guilty as sin of sin. And he's the only one that had the right to pick up a rock and kill her. He had the right to do that. That would have been completely righteous for him to do that. And he looked at her and said, I don't condemn you. Now, what did Jesus do? Did he compromise the law of Moses? Did he compromise? No, because he was able to say, I don't condemn you. Go your way, sin no more. Because not too far from that time in history, what happened? He went to the cross. He died for her adultery. And listen, he died for the sin that you see in your friend or your brother or your pastor or whatever that bugs you so much. Jesus died for that. And he's already covered it. So who are we to hold on to it or to talk about it when the Lord has chosen to forgive that and paid for it on the cross? He's not dragging our sin back up. He's paid for it, forgiven us, and he's not bringing it up or mentioning it to anybody. And yet we do. Doesn't seem quite right. Help us, God, to look at people through the lens of the cross and see them forgiven by Jesus and therefore forgiven by me. And I'm going to cover them. I'm not going to expose them or revel in their sin or whatever. It's a non-issue. It's been dealt with on the cross. Now, again, I'm not talking condoning sin. We dealt with that already. Galatians 6:1. That's when you know, sometimes you got to deal with people on issues and all the rest. But I'm talking about just being loose-lipped about people's faults and failures and sins. God, help us to not be a church like that. Amen. God, help us not to be dads like that. God, help us not to be husbands like that. May you never gossip about your wife. May you never talk bad about your husband. May you not talk bad about your kids. May you cover them. About your church, about your brothers and sisters in the Lord, about ex-pastors, about ex-churches you've been to, about, man, we need to be gracious with our words and forgive. Amen. Listen, if you're struggling with that, if that's you this morning, repent. Repent. Repent from gossip. And for all of us who do struggle with that, help us, Lord, I would say, to keep in mind the cross, that the sin that's bugging me has already been taken care of on the cross by Jesus. And let's seek after love by covering and not exposing further. Amen. I think an important message. So some real practical messages, or pardon me, lessons from our text this morning. Number one is this: beware of the blessings. Enjoy and just rejoice in the times where your life is being blessed. But just remember Noah, man. Remember that when things were going great, that's when he was kind of at his weakest. And oftentimes that can be us as well. So be encouraged. If you're going through a tough time, good. That means you're drawing close to the Lord. If everything's honky-dory and smooth in your life, great. But beware. Just don't forget to keep the dukes up. Number two, this whole issue of alcohol and Christians. Can we drink or can we not drink? May God give you wisdom as you consider what his word says about those issues. All things are lawful, not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up others around me. God give you wisdom in that. And may the Lord help us to be like Shem and Japheth and not like Ham, who was hamming it up about his dad. Help us to be those who seek to cover sin and not further expose our brothers, our sisters, our family. Amen. Because Jesus Christ has covered our sin. And for that, we're thankful. Let's all stand. Well, God bless you today. And man, may the Lord give you wisdom on these things. And may as a church, may we really, truly be doers of God's word. Amen. And I do pray that God would bless you today and this week. And may you find yourself walking close with him this week. May you find yourself worshiping as you're going to work or school, whatever it is you're doing. May you find your mindset on Christ. May God use you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those you're with. May God give you the grace to look upon people with eyes of forgiveness and grace. May the Lord bless you. And we'll gather again here Thursday night and continue studying the word. So Lord bless you. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you once again for your word. It's a light unto our path, lamp unto our feet, God. And I pray that you give us wisdom in these things. And I pray for any who are here that maybe are struggling with alcohol or addiction or anything like that. I pray that you would draw close to them as they draw close to you, and that you would deliver today in the name of Jesus. You lift burdens. I didn't do this first service, but let's just keep our eyes shut for a moment. And this is risky. I'm really asking you to close your eyes and to give some privacy. But if you're here and you say, I need some prayer, I am struggling with these things, and I want the Lord to help me. It could be that right now at 12 p.m. on this Sunday that God may want to deliver you from your addiction or problem. It may be alcohol. It may be something totally different. It may just be a sin that you're struggling with. If that's you and you say, you know, I want prayer for that, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Nobody's looking around. I want to pray for you. Okay, God bless you guys. God bless you guys. God bless you. God bless you. Let's pray for these things right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we agree together. And we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, lift these addictions and deliver from these things that are pulling our brothers and sisters down. We're all human. We all suffer. We all have the same temptations that are common to man. But Lord, these strongholds and these grips that the enemy's got, we pray that you'd lift them and break them. And I pray you give them strength. And whether you choose to deliver them right now, forever, we ask for that. But Lord, I also know that you're faithful day in and day out to give strength and victory. So Lord, do that this morning, we pray. In the lives of these who have said, yeah, that's me, pray for me. Bless them today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God.